actual number of people who are unemployed, a number which is, well, it's set to be perhaps over 30 million, and that is a result of the pandemic.
The killing of George Floyd, an unarmed African-American man at the hands of a white police officer, was the start of yet another wave of nationwide anti-racism protests in the U.S. Massive rallies and mobilizations against racial discriminations brought America's ongoing struggle with racism to the fore. But the ugly face of systemic racism is not just shown in viral videos. It has also been apparent as COVID-19 affects black communities in particular.
Racial inequality is extraordinarily evident and will involve recreating some of the basis for trying to overcome the profound political, cultural, and social inequalities that characterize the United States at the present time.
Official figures show that African Americans are less likely to have health insurance. This holds true even among the employed. Black workers are 60% more likely to be uninsured than white workers. Along with the lack of coverage, black Americans have higher rates of chronic illnesses, including diabetes, high blood pressure, and obesity. All these conditions contribute to making the coronavirus pandemic all the more deadly for blacks than for whites, whom accounts for more than 60% of the population, but only about 53% of the deaths from the virus. Higher rates of infection and death among minorities demonstrate the racial character of inequality in America. All being said, observers believe that the next president of the United States won't be able to fix the economy or save the nation from the deadly disease unless he addresses the systemic racism that divides Americans. Addressing the pandemic's health and economic effects requires acknowledging these facts and acting accordingly. Back in September, it's been estimated that the U.S. has lost $16 trillion as a result of discrimination against African Americans. A new study conducted by Citigroup shows that since the year 2000, the U.S. gross domestic product has lost that much as a result of discriminatory practices in a range of areas, including in education and access to business loans. And not acting to reverse discriminatory practices will continue to exact the cost. Citigroup estimates that the economy would see a $5 trillion boost over the next 5 years if the U.S. were to tackle key areas of discrimination against minorities.
While the U.S. President Donald Trump is pushing ahead, trying to invalidate the results of the U.S. presidential election and drawing up plans to, like, attack Iran, Americans are dying. Shouldn't he focus on the economy more? But what about the fight on the economic front? Are there enough efforts that are being applied against the devastation that the COVID-19 is causing, like unemployment and hunger? I mean, a stock market that is performing well, that's not the only barometer that the economy is actually doing well. If Trump is out and the U.S. President-elect Biden is confirmed, what guarantees are there that he will be able to fix the problem? Just throwing money at the problem is not the solution, which is actually one of his solutions. It is reported that he's going to go on a $7 trillion spending spree. Where is that money going to come from? That's all the time we have for this week's episode. On behalf of myself, Kavit Hafway, and the whole team here on Economic Divide, stay safe and see you again next time.
Limelight. Representatives Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, and Rashida Tlaib on Tuesday, November 24th, became the first sitting members of Congress to join a new pressure campaign demanding that Joe Biden keep Bruce Reed, an unapologetic architect of Bill Clinton's disastrous welfare reform and notorious austerity proponent, out of the White House. a longtime Democratic operative who has advised and worked for Biden for years, Reid helped craft the 1996 welfare reform law that produced a massive surge in extreme poverty, inflicting severe damage on vulnerable children. Reid, who in 2016 characterized the law as an overall success, has also been credited with authoring Clinton's infamous vow to end welfare as we know it. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading AOC, Omar and Tlaib Back Effort to Keep Deficit Hawks Out of Biden Administration. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Representatives Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Ilhan Omar, and Rashida Tlaib on Tuesday, November 24th, became the first sitting members of Congress to join a new pressure campaign, demanding that Joe Biden keep Bruce Reid, an unapologetic architect of Bill Clinton's disastrous welfare reform and notorious austerity proponent, out of the White House. The No Deficit Hawks petition, launched by advocacy group Justice Democrats and backed by other progressive organizations, comes as Reid is reportedly under consideration to lead Biden's Office of Management and Budget, or OMB, a key agency that will be tasked with crafting the incoming administration's budgetary agenda amid a devastating economic crisis. Putting someone who will prioritize paying down the deficit ahead of all the concerns in charge is a recipe for cutting our earned benefits and turning the COVID recession into a depression, the petition states. Rejecting Reid will be a major test for the soul of the Biden presidency. A longtime Democratic operative who has advised and worked for Biden for years, Reid helped craft the 1996 welfare reform law that produced a massive surge in extreme poverty, inflicting severe damage on vulnerable children. Reid, who in 2016 characterized the law as an overall success, has also been credited with authoring Clinton's infamous vow to end welfare as we know it. In the wake of the American Prospects report last week that Reid is under consideration to head OMB, progressives spotlighted Reid's role as executive director of the Bowles-Simpson Commission, an Obama administration initiative that recommended slashing Social Security benefits. Social Security Works, one of the backers of the new petition, said it is imperative to keep Reid and his toxic austerity politics out of the Biden administration. Omar echoed that message in a tweet on Tuesday, November 24th, declaring, "If the Biden administration is serious about protecting Medicare and Social Security, they must not appoint one of the biggest champions of cuts to lead their budget agency." Other signatories of the new petition include the Working Families Party and Data for Progress, as well as Representatives-elect Corey Bush and Jamal Bowman, incoming progressive members who have also spoken out against the Biden's team, reported consideration of former Chicago Mayor Rahm Emanuel for a White House role. Bruce Reid helped develop the 94 crime bill, pushed broken windows, policing, and cuts to Social Security and Medicaid, Bush tweeted on Tuesday, November 24th. We want an administration that prioritizes programs that protect all of us. Mr. Reed is not someone our communities trust. Although progressives have lauded Biden's decision to nominate Janet Yellen for Treasury Secretary and appoint Ron Klain as Chief of Staff, prominent leftist voices have expressed wariness that Biden might pick Bruce Reed, a former Biden Chief of Staff, to head the Office of Management and Budget, that is OMB. We are extremely concerned by the reports that Reed is a front runner to head the Office of Management and Budget under the Biden administration, given his history of antipathy towards economic security programs that working people rely on, the representative said in the petition they co-signed, also with other progressive leaders. With more administration staff announcements pending, Biden told Holt the team was focused on coordinating a transition, noting that the Trump administration's outreach has been sincere. They're already working out my ability to get presidential daily briefs, he told the Holt. We are already working out meeting with COVID team in the White House and how to not only distribute, but get from a vaccine being distributed to a person being able to get vaccinated, he added.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. In this program, we're going to look at some principles of upbringing children so that the audience gets a detailed description of the matter concerning how to raise the children Islamically. The answers are mostly based upon the book Children in the Quran and Sunnah, compiled by Ayatollah Ray Shahri. And we have in our studio guest speaker Sister Salma Khalfan, who is an Islamic researcher in the Hawza Ilmiya of Qom. Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program, dear Sister Salma Khalfan.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you so much for inviting me over.
And thank you very much for coming. From the previous two episodes, we've been talking about the role of the father in upbringing the children.
Yeah.
And you mentioned some beautiful points, and we even mentioned a couple of prophets from the Holy Quran who are our role models,
yeah,
which are Prophet Ibrahim and Prophet Ya'qub. So we continue with Prophet Ya'qub.
Yes, just a little bit on that so that the audience can get a clearer picture.
Yes.
Is that when we talked about the fact that Hazrat Yusuf was, very much more intimate with his father.
Mm-hmm.
The father used to love him very much so.
True.
Is because, mm-hmm. of course, that character of Prophet Yusuf, that came from his mother. You know, the 11 brothers were very good. They were very, they could be very good. But because they had different mothers also,
mm-hmm.
who some of them were good, some of them were, all right in character. Mm-hmm. But Hazrat Yusuf's mother was a very good character lady.
Mm-hmm. So that's it's basically upbringing is from both, mother and father.
That's right.
Okay.
And of course, all the things that were taught to him from childhood, as he started growing up, he could take it more quicker.
Mm-hmm.
And he could accept it and he could also show it in a way that provided that satisfaction to Prophet Yaqub that this child was growing up to be the prophet in future. So that's why, he said that, I don't want to spread this hatred between you and your brothers, so keep this a secret. There was a secret communication.
Mm-hmm.
That communication which was intimate should be like that between the fathers and the sons.
The sons, yes. Yes.
That's very important.
Which I think many of the fathers, or I can say not only fathers, but even parents in general, lack that.
You know how we can actualize that? I felt when I was reading this, how to actualize this is that when the father talks to the child about what is so important to him in life, for example, as far as religion is concerned, as far as God is concerned, as far as the imams are concerned, you know, this usul-e-deen, it's such an important thing that as your son or your daughter grows up, you can have an intelligent conversation with them. It doesn't mean telling out your secrets to the child that, in my business I faced this loss, and when I was a child I did these mistakes. No, that position of the fatherhood should be there always so that the son can deeply respect the father. But that intimate conversation is that when the father feels that, I want to talk to this about my passions, my likes and dislikes, especially about religion, he should not hesitate to do that. For example, if he feels very strongly about Imam Ali alayhi salam, and he wants to feel like he wants to go to a gathering, and all these emotions, he can talk to the child that, I feel so strongly about Imam Ali and I feel so sad at this incident. Share it with him.
Yeah.
Those deep kind of emotional things that really touches a father, he should easily share it with a growing person.
I think unfortunately in these days of ours, in these times of ours, because of the technology, we kind of lack that communication between us and our children.
But it's very sad also.
Very, very sad, yes. Inshallah, we'll continue after the break. Let's take a break, dear listeners. Stay tuned and don't go away. We'll be back soon.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. You were mentioning about the bond of Hazrat Yaqub and Prophet Yusuf, and how he had that very beautiful connection with his son.
Yeah.
Yes.
Of communication. Now I would like to cite another example of how to express love and affection through action from the ayats about the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was an exemplar when it came to showing love and compassion to all the people around him.
Yes.
And he's described by Allah to be a mercy to the worlds, not only this world, all the worlds. Surah Anbiya, ayat number 107, "And we have not sent you, O Muhammad, except as a mercy to the worlds." So of course this mercy has to be shown to whom, a child that he's raising also, right?
Yes, true.
In his own home. And that's how the Holy Prophet was never shy to show respect and love for his own daughter, Bi Fatimatu Zahra, salamullahi alayha.
I guess sometimes we think when we show respect to the younger ones, we kind of become
little. But that's not true. No. It's the opposite, that the Holy Prophet laid us an example on that, yeah?
True.
So even in the presence of others, he used to show so much respect, like he used to stand up which is a big thing for his daughter. Like hardly fathers stand up for the children. So this is something that. That of course Fatimatu Zahra also was such kind of a dignified lady of paradise, so she deserved that kind of respect. But yeah, this respect should be there for the children, very much so. So this displays the deep affection and respect, you know, that Fatimatu Zahra.
Yeah, like he used to greet all the children first. I read a story saying that he'd always be the first one to greet the children. Even every time the kids would try to greet him first, but he'd be the first one to greet. But I guess in our, this thing, we find it very bad if the kids do not say salam first.
Yeah, that's very wrong, actually,
I guess by doing it ourselves, we actually teach them and they would gradually just do it themselves as well.
Yeah, so especially when fathers, would they come home and they should do the first salam, right? To show this respect to the children.
And that would go on to the next generation as well.
And another thing it shows about the fathers, how they can emulate from this example, is also when they come home, they should not be bottled up. They should mentally tell themselves that they're going to come to their families. So they should have a very, you know, good demeanor to greet their children, their wives. Especially, I feel the children really notice these things, because it may happen, unfortunately, sometimes that the children dread the father to come home. Oh my God, my father, the father has come. Now, no noise, no TV, no this, no that, right? It shouldn't be like that. The father, when he comes, it should be a waiting hour. Now, father is going to come. Now, for example, babas are going to come, right? So, Aisha, one of the wives of the Holy Prophet, once said, I did not see anyone who more resembled the Messenger of Allah in the manner of speaking than Fatima herself. So it seeps in the child. How you behave, it goes back to the child. That's again about being a good role model. When she came to him, he stood up for her, made her welcome, kissed her, and had her sit in his place. When the Prophet came to her, she stood up for him, took his hand, made him welcome, kissed him, and made him sit in her place. She came to him during his last illness, and he greeted her and kissed her. This is in one of the books of hadith. That is, of course, a hadith that we can relate to in our Shia books also. So there was an inseparable connection between the father and the daughter, which lasted a lifetime, and for others to emulate and learn from. So you see, when the father respects the children like this, then when they become old, the children will respect them in the same way.
Exactly.
It's just give and take. And this is how the principle of Allah works. Whatever you earn, you get it, you know, the same way. So if you are indifferent and you come and say, oh my God, my I won't get time to rest now. You know, what do I do? I just have to go to my room and sleep. Instead of, you know, trying to mingle with the children, then know that even when you get old, a father, that's how the children will feel, that now I have to now take care of my father and I can't go places. What do I do?
We'll continue after the break. Dear listeners, stay tuned and we'll be back soon.
Musnad ibn Hanbal, narrating from Walid ibn Uqba, who said, when the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam conquered Mecca, the people of Mecca came to him with their children, and he patted them over their heads and prayed for them.
Welcome back. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. We were talking about the third prophet, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his inseparable connection with his daughter, Fatima Zahra sallallahu alaiha. And how, according to what one of the wives of the Prophet Aisha said, that she's the best person that she's seen that has acted on Allah's commands. And this is because of the upbringing of her father that, you know, has had an effect on her.
That's right.
Yes.
I guess, you know, when we talk about the Holy Prophet, all the values of all the prophets come together in him, right? But of course, we pointed out to him as well in particular because he's a mercy. He acts as the epitome of love and affection. That of course, even he, you know, has an intimate conversation with the child. Also, he does dua for the child the way the other prophets did.
But this is one of the things that is outstanding.
Him, right? So another prophet's example mm-hmm. is the imparting of wisdom and good values to your child as a father.
Mm-hmm.
It's very important that at every stage, you know, you should know the growth process and the milestones of the child.
Mm-hmm.
That now my child can begin to realize such and such concepts.
Okay, that's very important, I think, because
very
I think
important.
We lack information or, you know, as to when
to do what, yet, right?
When to do what.
Or what is immature in the child mm. so that not to go on that,
yes,
right?
Yes,
so a father should really watch his child growing up.
Mm-hmm.
Like, what are the milestones of his child? That now his brain has developed in such a way that if I talk about emotional aspects, he will take it. Or just now if I talk about this intellectual aspects, he will realize that and he will know it and he will value it also
mm-hmm.
and it will be a very good lesson for him.
Mm-hmm.
So this is how Hazrat Luqman acted with his child. Luqman was given wisdom by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he used to impart good values to his son in helping him to navigate the world with him. So Luqman taught his son the importance of truthfulness and the accountability.
Okay.
You know, like how to account for your needs. And Luqman said in Surah Luqman, ayat number 16, "My dear son, should there be anything good or bad, even to the measure of a mustard seed, and it be hidden in a rock, or in the heavens, or in the earth, Allah will bring it forth. Surely Allah is all fine and all aware." That means he is telling his son, you know, my dear son. First he calls his son, Ya Bunayya, my dear son, which is very important. How you call your son. So the Prophet lays an example as a father. You also are emotional. You also show your love. You don't leave it on the mothers.
True, yes.
You call your son or your daughter as my dear child. Ya Bunayya. And then he says, should I tell you what is, you know, that Allah will account even something very small. That's a wise thing. That's something that shows the fact that Allah will account for everything. And he tells his son this. He tries to train his son for the hereafter. You see, training your sons for the hereafter is to tell them about the accountability that will be done in each and every aspect of life.
True, yes. That's a very good point that you mentioned. So we'll stop here and inshallah we'll continue on this in the next episode. Thank you very much for joining us on this program, dear listeners. And if you have any questions, any comments, any suggestions, please contact us at our email, EnglishRadio@irib.ir, and visit us at our website parstoday.com and subscribe to our YouTube channel and Facebook page Call of Islam Radio. Inshallah, till the next program, fi amanillah.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Food for thought.
Hello dear friends, and let us start the day with a wise aphorism from Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, the 11th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Worship is not the quantity of prayer and fasting, it's how much you think of your God.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
It's unlikely that Joe Biden will ever reverse Pompeo's stigmatization of anti-Israel BDS campaign upon assuming office. He's more likely to support the Zionist regime and its illegal settlements in the West Bank. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by the staff of Fars News Agency, which is published under the heading U.S. Republican-Democrat Assault on BDS Campaign is Systematic. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo has said the State Department will consider the anti-Zionist BDS campaign anti-Semitic and withdraw U.S. government support from organizations engaged in such hateful BDS conduct, calling the boycott, divestment and sanctions push a cancer and vowing to stand with like-minded nations on the issue. Pompeo stood beside the Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu when he also directed the State Department's envoy on combating anti-Semitism to identify organizations that engage in or otherwise support the global BDS campaign. The BDS movement promotes boycotts and sanctions against the Zionist regime through various avenues. The aim is to end the Zionist regime's occupation of East Al-Quds, Gaza, and the Golan Heights, achieve equal rights for Palestinians, and return Palestinian refugees to the Holy Land. The designation of BDS as anti-Semitic is intended to silence the Zionist regime's critics, making supporters of Palestinian rights wary of engaging in public debate. It also seeks to make any debate even more fraught, with defenders of the Zionist regime policy emboldened to declare opponents who advocate any material pressure on Israel anti-Semitic. In the prevailing environment, don't expect Joe Biden to reverse the new policy. In addition to the clear statements made by Joe Biden and his pick for the post of State Secretary about their unconditional support for the Zionist regime and Washington's unimpeded military and financial aid to Tel Aviv during his term, Biden has never responded to Pompeo's policy and it seems unlikely that he will. It's unlikely that Biden will ever reverse Pompeo's stigmatization of BDS upon assuming office. He is more likely to support the Zionist regime and its illegal settlements in the West Bank. This is because AIPAC is also behind Pompeo's attack on the anti-Israel boycott, divestment, and sanctions campaign. Both the American Republican and Democratic parties are critical to thwarting the anti-Israel BDS campaign. This will only make Biden silent on the matter, even though this goes against international law and the freedom of speech. This is why there are legal arguments for BDS by the United Nations, Amnesty International, Human Rights Watch, the Palestinian Center for Human Rights, and many other groups that are all part of a global campaign to end the Zionist regime's occupation of Palestine. There is nothing illegitimate for this campaign or anti-Semitic about a call for boycott, divestment, and sanctions in response to these crimes. Indeed, demanding or creating consequences for human rights violations or to create material pressure for changes in a policy that had caused so much bloodshed and misery for so long is lawful under international law. The new assault on the BDS movement is an assault on the fundamental norms of international law, and it has nothing to do with anti-Semitism. Those who claim that the Zionist regime should not be targeted with economic repercussions for its policies should defend that proposition on its merits. But any argument that boycotts against the Zionist regime are preemptively out of bounds is neither ethical nor credible. If the Zionist regime policies were justified, that argument should not be difficult to make without resorting to any effort to preempt the opposing viewpoint. Those who support the Zionist regime's illegal settlements are only prolonging the occupation of the regime in Palestine. Those that target the BDS movement only recognize the Zionist regime for the cancer that it is. Put simply, they are helping to recognize West Bank settlements as part of the occupied Palestine, even as most of the world views the move as a violation of international law. As mentioned earlier, the ongoing Republican-Democrat assault on BDS is a systematic assault on Palestine. It undermines international opposition to the Zionist regime occupation, colonization, and apartheid against Palestinians by calls for prolonging this regime on the one hand with anti-Palestinian racism on the other, in order to suppress advocacy of Palestinian rights. This fraudulent policy should be condemned by the international civil society, including world authorities on human rights at the United Nations. Despite the new shenanigans by foreign policy establishment in Washington, the BDS movement for Palestinian freedom, justice, and equality is here to stay until all those struggling for a more dignified, just, and free Palestine succeed in holding the Zionist regime to account and end its apartheid and settler colonialism.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, you choose today's special to listen from IRIB English Radio. Salamu alaikum and welcome. We are going to speak about the importance of friend in Islam.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine.
Today, Monday, is the 14th of Rabiul Thani, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 10th of the month of Azar, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 30th of November, 2020 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We open the Allah's book, the Holy Quran. We listen to Surah Al-Furqan, verses 27 to 29. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ويوم يعض الظالم على يديه يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا
And the day the wrongdoer will bite on his hands in regret, he will say, Oh, I wish I had taken with the messenger away.
يا ويلتى ليتني لم أتخذ فلانا خليلا
Oh woe to me, I wish I had not taken that one as a friend.
لقد أضلني عن الذكر بعد إذ جاءني وكان الشيطان للإنسان خذولا
He led me away from the remembrance after it had come to me. And ever is Satan to man a deserter.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
Undoubtedly, the factors that form man's personality are different, including his will and decision, and most importantly, his friend and companion. For man is desirably or undesirably impressionable. Most of his thoughts and moral attributes are formed through his friends. This fact has scientifically and experimentally been proved. From the view of Islam, this impressionability is logical so much that we read in Islamic narrations that Solomon, Prophet Sulaiman, alayhi salam, has said, Do not judge someone unless you see who are his friends. For man is known by his companions, friends, and fellows.
I am what I am because you made. I have what I have because you gave. My love is strong because you are the one I call creator, my Alpha and Omega, my protector and my maker. Because of you, in weakness I am braver, my defender and my savior, my giver.
What does Islam say about friendship? Islam attaches great emphasis on the choice of a friend to be selected in life. for this purpose, it is expected that one should employ his or her judgment in a manner free from emotion and try to set aside the criterion for assessing his or her real worth. One must know his or her inadequacies and weak points, his or her ideas, feelings, dislikes, and infirmities. Ultimately, one must discover the human merits and desirable qualities that he or she carries in the depth of his or her spirit so that one may benefit from his or her outstanding virtues. Therefore, for the great good or bad influences friends can have on the characters and personality of each other, it is important for every man of reason to choose friends that are characterized by good mannerism and behavior.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In this episode, we are going to talk about friendship and fraternity. Now we find that in this regard, regarding making friends, there must be some criteria. I mean, there must be some good characteristics by means of which one may identify a good friend. One of them is that a friend should be really a mate. I mean, one who feels sympathy with you and helps you in the time of distress and grief. There's a piece of hadith related from Imam Ali alayhi salam in that he indicated in this way: Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La yakun as-sadiq, la yakun as-sadiq wa sadiqan hatta yahfad akhahu fi thalath. في نكبته وفي غيبته وفي وفاته في نكبته وغيبته ووفاته. A friend cannot be regarded as a good friend, as a bosom friend, unless he considers his brother in faith in three respects: in the time of distress, in the time of being not present, being absent, and at one's death. At the time of death and after death, a good friend usually invokes the divine mercy and the divine compassion and divine mercy for his deceased friend.
Hey, all my life, doubting was a part of me. Day and night, I fight my insecurities, asking why. Why am I? Who am I? I just want some peace of mind. And the salam, minka salam, tabarakta ya ya dal jalal wal ikram. And the salam, minka salam, tabarakta ya ya dal jalal.
Rights of friends, moral care. Mental crises and misfortunes may befall some people who in such cases become in urgent need for aid and relief. The loyal friends are the first people who must hurry in providing such help by means of words and authorities. This is in fact the true standard of love and distinctive mark between genuine and false friends. Imam Ali, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "The true friend is only he who regards his friend in three situations: ordeal, absence, and death." Abu Ismail narrated that he told Imam Baqir, peace be upon him, that numbers of the Shia were great. The Imam said, "Do the rich ones among them act with kindness towards the poor? The good doers overlooked the evil doers, and they help each other?" I answered, "No, they do not." Imam commented, "They are not Shia. The true Shia are only those who do these acts."
المغفرة يغفر لي يا
Now we'll look at friendly ways, how to choose good friends in Islam. A friend who will always remind us. In making friends, we also need to choose a friend who will always remind us to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we make a mistake and are on the wrong path, he will always warn and remind us. Choose friends with similar values. While diversity is great in many ways, when it comes to your general values and beliefs, it's best to keep core friendship with like-minded people while you can respect others' opinions and differences. Choosing friends that hold similar values to yours will keep you from compromising or being negatively influenced by those that don't uphold your values and the standards that you govern your life by. When friends have similar values, they can help keep each other accountable.
The issue of friendship is an extremely important issue in the religion of Islam. We have many narrations and a hadith from the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, guiding us to select proper friends, warning us of the dangers of evil and bad friends. Let's examine some qualities which the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, have shared with us. Qualities of our friends. When it comes to selecting your friends, you have to be extremely selective. There are certain qualities that we need to keep in mind. Because we human beings, you know, we're not made of steel. We're like a sponge. We absorb everything from our friends. Don't think that your friends cannot influence you. All of our friends, whether we realize it or not, they influence us. We're like a sponge. We absorb everything. If my friends have good habits, I will pick up on those good habits. If my friends have negative habits, bad habits, I will pick up on those negative and bad habits. Here in our Western society, one of the challenges that our youth are facing is peer pressure. Don't think that your friends cannot pressure you into doing something. They have a tremendous impact in pressuring us. Most of these people who fall into drugs, into other types of corruption, how do you think it starts? The Canadian Lung Association once did a survey about those people who get addicted to smoking, to drugs, and they fall into other types of corruption. They realize that the start is peer pressure. They would ask those kids, teenagers, you know, what is it that led you to drugs? What is it that made you addicted to smoking? You know what they say? Well, I saw my friends doing it, so I wanted to fit in because it's cool. I did not want to be someone who's not like my friends. See, this person has had associated with bad friends, and that's why he suffered from bad peer pressure. All of our friends influence us. That's why the wise person will surround himself with good friends so that these good friends will pressure you to do something good.
I was so far from you, yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark. I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way. I walked every day further.
Dear friends, dear believers, we hope you've made the most use of today's program. Please send your comments and suggestions at parstoday.com/yen. Please do keep us in your prayer. Fi amanillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.